This morning, we do not tell God anything he does not already know about anything, including himself. But in part, we worship to remind ourselves and to instruct our own hearts things that God has revealed about himself in his word. And the only real logical response to the greatness of this God who is to respond humbly and yet joyfully in worship. And that is the subject of this morning's sermon. It is the subject of true worship. Surely this is one of the most important and relevant subjects in all of life. Worship is, after all, the chief purpose of creation. God created the universe, and specifically human beings, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is found in many portions of Scripture, passages of truth that remind us of why we are here and why God created us to worship him. I think of portions of Scripture like Isaiah 43. So worship is not just one of many things. It is the ultimate priority for humanity. Worship, therefore, is the end goal of our eternal salvation. Why did God go to such great lengths, at such a cost, to redeem back a fallen humanity, hell-bent on sin? And the answer is worship. Don't allow the familiarity of portions of Scripture such as John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, to lose the luster and the wonder that is contained in portions of Scripture, such as Jesus' words, these evangelistic words in John chapter 4. He's speaking to an unsaved Samaritan woman, a loose woman. And Jesus says these striking words to her in this context related to personal evangelism. And he says in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." And then this: "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him properly." So God seeks sinners for the express purpose of worship. Worship is thus the fuel that motors both personal evangelism and global missions. One cannot understand why anyone would leave the comforts and safety of America, as many have done recently, and even some are doing as I speak, to go to the continent of Asia, to the country of India, other than that they burn for the glory of God. They desire that the nations would find their greatest joy in him. And by the way, this flows out of the inspired hymnal of the Bible. We think of many portions of Scripture, such as Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 2 and 3 says, "Sing to the Lord. We are commanded and encouraged to bless his name. And not only that, but to proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day and from shore to shore." The psalmist goes on in verse 3, calling God's people to tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. In our expository study of Luke 1, we have now run headfirst into the first of four volcanic eruptions of red-hot praise. And I am referring, of course, to the glorious Magnificat, to the inspired song of praise and adoration that is Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And so if you are not already there, I would welcome you and encourage you to join me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And last week we unpacked four lessons related to true worship. And I provided the introduction to remind you that this is anything but a peripheral study. For the highest end of God's creation of humanity is worship. The end goal of our eternal salvation is true God-glorifying worship. And a church that is going to be on fire for Christ, not only on Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday when we go out into the marketplace and when we go into the classrooms and when we go into the highways and byways, in order for us to remain committed to evangelism, we must be a people that understand our place in God's universe and understand that God longs for others to come and to bow the knee. He longs for others to find their greatest joy and purpose in Him. And so it is more than appropriate for us to look over Mary's shoulder and to hear this song of praise and to ask the question, what does God want to teach our hearts? How does the Holy Spirit want to instruct us as we consider this familiar and glorious and exalted song of praise and inspired exaltation that Mary provides, that Luke records and preserves in the Holy Word of God in the Gospel of Luke, verses 46 through 55. So, by way of review, Mary's song of praise illustrates the following lessons related to worship. And not just any kind of worship, but true worship. God-honoring worship. And so we saw, first of all, from Mary's song of praise, that Spirit-filled worship is, if nothing else, it is robustly God-centered. It is theocentric. It is robustly God-centered. In verses 46 and following, you'll note that Mary worships God, first of all, for what He is. He is our God and Savior. He is the lifter of our heads, among many other things. And so Mary says in verse 46, she explodes literally in praise, saying in verse 46, "My soul magnifies," or "My soul exalts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave." Mary also worships the Almighty, not only for what He is, but for what He does. You'll notice in verse 49, and again in verses 51 and 52, it is not only the character of God, as we come to know Him through Christ and through the Word of God, according to His grace, but it is also because of what God does. And verse 49 goes on to say, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." In verse 51, she goes on to say, "He has done." This is the action of God, the activity of God, when we consider not only who God is, but what God has done, what God is doing in this world, and where it is all headed. He has done mighty deeds with His arm, specifically towards those who fear Him. Verse 50. "He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who are humble." He is talking about those who are humble and contrite in spirit. True believers, insignificant in the eyes of the world, but exalted according to God's grace. We are the ones who have been filled with good things, verse 53. But those who are spiritually proud, he has sent away the rich, empty-handed. Finally, Mary worships the Lord, not only for what he is and for what he does, but for what he says. And so every time God's voice is heard, we should respond to the voice of God in humble adoration and in exalted praise. And Mary provides this wonderful example in this passage of Scripture. She worships the Lord for what God says and for what God is going to do. And we know what he is going to do in so much as it has been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And so Mary then continues and climaxes, we might say, in verses 54 and 55, remembering that God has remembered Israel. And she refers to Israel, the nation, one day who will all bow the knee to him as God's servant. And she says, in remembrance of his mercy, and notice then what God has said is part of the fuel that fans the flame of this worship of this beloved sister in Christ. She says in verse 55, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. So God has forfeited his right to personal privacy. He has determined in his grace, even though all of us like sheep have gone astray, to set his covenant affection upon many, to set his mercy and love upon the nation of Israel in a unique way. And he entered into various covenants with them, to those who would respond to his word in faith, to those who would follow his word. And that, of course, extends to us who believe, having heard the word of God, having been preserved in the word of God, we respond with faith and we respond in worship. Suffice it to say, spirit-filled worship is robustly God-centered. And that is a timeless truth that transforms, that translates regardless of whether or not the liturgy is more formal or if it is less formal, as is true in the continent of Africa or in the country of India. When God's people are present, filled with the Spirit, the central attraction is God himself. Well, there's another important lesson that is illustrated in this inspired song, and that is as follows. Biblical worship is reserved for God and God alone. The praise team and I are currently reading a recent book written by Keith and Kristen Getty. And it is a book on congregational singing and God-honoring worship. And the following excerpt caused me to pause and to ponder. And I like books that do that, where I have to stop regularly and either write something in the side margin or just to sit back in my chair and to contemplate the truth that is contained in the writing that has been published. And so the Gettys say this, and I think it fits well with what we are talking about as we reflect on this inspired example of spirit-filled, God-honoring, biblical worship. They write, quote, "The biggest difference between the Psalms and much of our modern music today is not, as many think, the length of the songs." Have you read Psalm 119? "It is not the lack of repetition or of the lesser use of the I pronoun." Then what is it? When you compare the Psalms with much of contemporary worship today, they say, and I agree, it is the breadth and depth of the character of God and how we as his creation humbly find our place in that. And so what we have in the Magnificat Mary's outpouring of praise, everything that we have learned in the Gospel of Luke, particularly in the first chapter, certainly affirms what the Gettys have observed and written. The biggest difference, we might say, between Mary's outpouring of praise and much of contemporary Christian music is not the length of the songs or the lack of repetition or the lesser use of the I pronoun. It is the breadth and depth of the character of God and how we as His creation humbly find our place in that. And that is exactly what Mary demonstrates here. As she extols God's magnanimous mercy, His abounding goodness, His limitless power, His transcendent holiness, and His covenant faithfulness, and the list goes on and on as she recounts what God is and what God has done and what God has said and the word that He always fulfills, always remembering and keeping His promises, and how grand His promises are when we read God's word and when we receive them in faith. And so Mary is just finding her place in not only God's universe, but in the very depth and attributes and characteristics of who God is and what God has revealed Himself, even specifically and recently in the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the role that Mary would have being the virgin mother of Jesus. We might say that we realize that all of God's attributes, His characteristics, are inherently true and objectively true, but when we think about worship, there is a subjective side to it as well, isn't there? There's something experiential in true biblical worship. It's one thing to appreciate the craftsmanship of a fancy meal. It's quite another to enjoy it bite after bite. And so, those aren't the only two important lessons that we learn in Luke about it being robustly God-centered and about being ultimately worship is really only proper for one being and one being alone. But there is something personal, there is something experiential that is found in Mary's song. And this brings us then to lessons 3 and 4. All of this by way of review, expanding upon a few things that I didn't have time to mention last Lord's Day. So there's a third important lesson, and this again is personal for those of us who are believers who've lived any time of life where we have experienced different but very similar things to what Mary recounts in her own life and her own journey and her own experience. And this is the principle that I think we find here, and that is this. Number 3, exuberant worship, not when people just gather together and just mumble through the words and just sleep through the sermons, but when God's nature is on display as we pronounce it in song, and when we consider God, when we open up the Word of God, that exuberant worship is befitting or proper or only proper for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is merciful, that He is faithful to all of His promises, and He is oh so good. So it's not just intellectually saying that this is true about this true and living God, but it is what we know to be true, what we have experienced of this God in the affairs of our personal and individual lives. And so there is a sense in which Mary's song gives voice to all who have personally experienced the grace of God in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, do we not say, can we not say with Mary, thank you, Mary said, amen, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Has this not been your experience as well, beloved? Can we not say, have we not already declared in song this Lord's Day, verse 48, for God has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. Mary just stands in amazement at the grace of God in her life. God, in His sovereign selection, not only knew my name, but called me by name. and has given to me this inestimable privilege for her to be the virgin mother of the Christ child, for us to bear witness to the testimony of the only gospel, the only good news message on earth and in heaven that saves. Mary says, I can't believe that God would choose me. I can't believe that somebody as low and meek and insignificant as I would be called by God and would be used by God. And so Mary responds the only proper way that all of us should respond, and that is with exuberant worship. This ties then into a fourth lesson, and that is this. I tried to tighten this up because I read my wife's sermon notes when she was away last week, and I noticed under this fourth point, she wrote next to it, too long, too lengthy, too wordy. And I said to myself, humbly, she was right. So I've tried to help here as we think about Mary's song and what we can learn from it. A fourth principle comes forth, and that is this. Authentic worship is grounded in God's gracious activity, okay, that's verse 48, and in the humanly impossible great things that the Almighty does on behalf of His people. I want to include humanly impossible, not just great. So God does humanly impossible things, right? We call them miracles, supernatural feats. I mean, we marvel, and many people will be worshiping throughout this day at the fact that a 40-year-old guy such as Tom Brady can do things that he does that very few others can do. And people will say, how amazing. They're going to pay thousands of dollars some to travel to Minneapolis of all places to watch this. And most of us will be watching tonight. But there are certain things that God does that no one else can do. But it's not only objective, but it's a subjective thing that God has done humanly impossible great things for all of His people. And this comes forth in verse 37, Mary thinking about the fact that I'm pregnant. It's humanly impossible, but with God, the angel reminds Mary. And so she came to understand more fully and deeply, nothing will be impossible with God. I am sure that as you reflect back on your own life in Christ, that you could say the same thing, that God has done things that God and God alone could do, and remarkably, these great things that have happened, bringing me into the family of God, bringing me into this church, allowing me to serve Him, allowing me to have opportunities to be used to point others to Christ, to lead others to salvation, to help others grow in their walk with the Lord, that this is God's greatness and grace on display in our lives. And all of this leads us then into have this authentic worship. The basis, again, is God's grace and the great things that He does. And this is found right in the grammar of this portion of Scripture. We can circle the words for or because in verse 48 and verse 49. You say, why is Mary so excited? Why is the preacher so exuberant and passionate every time he goes up there and talks about what God is and what God has done and what God has said in His Word? Well, Mary says that her soul exalts the Lord and her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why? The ground of authentic worship, verse 48, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. And then in verse 49, the second ground, for the mighty one, the all-powerful God, has done great things for me. And Mary says, holy. I don't think she's so much reflecting on God's moral perfection, though that is certainly true. But God is transcendentally in a category all to Himself. And yet, a God who is so high and lofty and exalted, there is something of His imminence that He is near and He is at work in the affairs of this world, working everything according to His perfect plan. And so Mary recounting that what God is about to do in and through her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, she responds then in worship. This brings us then to a fifth lesson, powerfully illustrated in Mary's glorious Magnificat. Number five, God glorifying worship. Again, worship is the primary reason God created humanity. Worship is the end goal of salvation. And worship is the fuel that motors personal evangelism and global missions. This is very important for us to consider this subject. Number five, God-glorifying worship is informed and inflamed with a deep knowledge of Holy Scripture. God-glorifying worship is informed and inflamed with a deep knowledge of Scripture. One of the things that is unmistakable as you study this passage of Scripture are the biblical cross-references. Maybe more specifically, the biblical phraseology. In particular, this song of praise resembles Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There was a reason why last Sunday we had in the corporate reading of the Word of God during our worship service the reading of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Mary obviously knew it well. So let me just give you a few examples to show you what I mean. So what I'm telling you is that Mary knew God's word very well. It informs her worship and it inflames it. And what is true of Mary, beloved, I'm telling you, is true for us who believe today as well. Oh, how I not only want to worship, but I want to worship properly. God save me that I might know him, that I might enjoy him, that I might worship him properly in spirit and in truth. And so I need to understand the relationship between the Bible and worship. You say, well, I like those churches where they go and there's an hour of worship and maybe worship and song and a 10-minute message. And I suggest to you that they have mistakenly neglected this principle that God-glorifying worship is informed and inflamed with Scripture. So I want to show you what I mean by that as we see how Mary knew the Word of God and how this even informs this praise that comes forth from her lips after the things took place to her, as we've discussed in Luke chapter 1. So right now, look at verses 46 to 50. And I'm going to read to you Hannah's jubilation in 1 Samuel 2. And I want you to kind of compare and see how clearly Mary borrows some of the phraseology and truths that was true of, well, that is objectively true in all times for all people, but it's also subjectively true, something that we experience in our own daily lives. Mary experienced much of what Hannah experienced. And friends, what I'm trying to remind us of is that this is also our Christian experience. And if we have experienced such love, such grace, such goodness, such mercy, then we should be people who consider it the highest privilege to worship the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2, Hannah receives news that she's going to have a baby. And so she responds with this prayer praise, and she says this, 1 Samuel 2, 1. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn, or my strength, is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. The Bible actually says that there is an appropriate context wherein humanity, in particular redeemed believers, ought to boast, ought to brag. And it's not after we scored an 80-yard touchdown and make it into the end zone. The Bible says, let him who boasts, boast in this. Let him boast in the Lord. And so I love when I get to gather corporately with God's people and to say and to remind myself of this objective and subjective reality, that truly there is no one like our God. I would rather be no other place than in the house of the Lord on the Lord's day with the Lord's people singing the Lord's praises. And clearly you've driven in a blizzard, so you feel the same way. Jeremiah 9:24. Mary goes on to say, again, compare Mary's phraseology with Hannah's inspired words. She says in verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. You say, well, I'm poor, I'm not rich. No, you're not. You have everything in the heavenly places in Christ. You are a son and daughter of the King. You have a future inheritance that Bill Gates could only dream of, that is reserved for you, 1 Peter says, in heaven. You have something that neither moth nor dust nor thief can steal or destroy. Hannah goes on to say that God raises the poor. This is the spiritually poor, those who are broken in spirit. He raises us from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Now we think of Mary saying, my soul exalts the Lord. Sound familiar? My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Hannah rejoices in God as her Savior and in her salvation. So does Mary. Mary talks about God being the one who casts down those who are the unbelieving, proud and haughty and rich, the who's who, that there's going to be this the exchange that's going to certainly take place in real time when the Messiah establishes his kingdom on earth. And so even some of this has been experienced even in our spiritual lives when we consider our inheritance in Christ. She speaks out against her enemies and speaks boldly, as does Mary in this psalm. So the enemies in Mary's time were, of course, would have been Pontius Pilate. It would have been Herod the not so great. It would have been this Caesar Augustus, who began to be known in the Roman Empire, as glorious as it was, as Caesar, the Son of God. And here we have now Mary considering Hannah's experience, and in her own song, her words are being shaped, governed, we might say, and certainly inflamed by the truths of Scripture. There's other passages of Scripture that this Mary was clearly familiar with, because we find either direct citation or the phraseology and concepts so obviously connected. Let me give a few more examples. I'm trying to show you the connection between knowing God's Word, loving God's Word, feasting upon God's Word, and God glorifying, God honoring, God exalting worship. Psalm 103, verse 11 says, now look at verse 50. Great is God's mercy towards those who fear Him. Do you tremble before God and before the Word of God? God withholding what we deserve, giving us what we don't deserve, His grace and His mercy is upon generation after generation. And Mary says, specifically, towards those who fear Him. Psalm 107:9. Look at that in comparison to verse 53. The psalmist said, O God, You satisfy the longing soul. Why do people give themselves to alcohol and to drugs and to unbridled sexual exploitations? Because the heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. Because ultimately we were created to know God, to glorify God, and to worship God. So the psalmist says, You satisfy the deepest longings of my heart, and You fill the hungry soul with goodness. And Mary says in verse 53, He's filled the hungry with good things. He sent away the rich empty-handed. So we acknowledge in our experience, we sing with the modern songwriter, You're a good, good Father. That's who You are. And we stand in amazement that one as good as God would show such favor to people like us. So you say, what's the point then of this comparison between these Old Testament references and the phraseology and citation that Mary uses in this inspired celebration and song of praise? Well, it's this. As one compares this teenager's song with the Old Testament scriptures, it is abundantly clear that Mary was a Bible-saturated believer. What was said of John Bunyan later could have been said of Mary. Prick her anywhere and her blood bleeds bibline. She was a walking Bible. She was the blessed person of Psalm 1, who not only just opens up God's word when they come to church on Sunday, but who meditates on the word of God constantly. Clearly, Mary knew God's word because, as Elizabeth makes this prophetic declaration concerning what God is up to in the universe and specifically in her life, what comes out is not only worship, but it is worship that is biblically informed. And the truth of God's word also inflames her heart so that it just resounds in this exalted and lofty and glorious worship. I tell you, friends, this is all the more remarkable, seeing that Mary did not even own a personal copy of the Bible. And yet you go through the Magnificat, and it's this reference and that reference. She knew God's word because it was within her. Mary did not. She was a teenager, but she didn't have a youth pastor. She didn't even have access to the treasury of scripture knowledge. So how in the world can this teenager's song be so lofty, be so exuberant, be so authentic? Well, one of the principles we find here is that this word of God governs, guides, informs, and inflames our worship. And so the application is obvious. If we want to worship God in a God-honoring way, in a proper way, if we want there not to be old and stale, then we need to be in God's word. Let me ask you Midwesterners a simple question here this morning, appropriate in view of all the snow that surrounds us and the cold that comes with it. Here's my question. If someone wants to build a blazing fire in the family room, in their fireplace, what do they need? What's absolutely crucial? Okay, I moved here from the South, Northern Illinois. What do we need? I wonder. Well, I've come to find out you need lots and lots of dry firewood. So here's the parallel. Sometimes we make the mistake. There's sermons that we gave looking at God's grand covenant promises to Abraham and his offspring, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, land, nation, blessing. We talked about the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, God's promising a forever king and an everlasting kingdom, the coming Messiah, a greater son of David, David's son, David's Lord. You might be doing your Bible studies in Leviticus. I talked to one of my favorite baristas, and he said to me something that I wish he hadn't, but it was what he thought as he was studying some portion of the Old Testament. He said, it's just boring. It's just boring. You see, he didn't see connection to his life. But what he didn't realize is that every portion of God's word tells us something about what God is or what God is doing or what God has said. And all of that is like dry firewood. And so in a sense, every time you're in the word of God, you're just collecting firewood. And that firewood is collected and a match is struck. It resounds in this red hot worship. And that is exactly what we find here in Mary's song. And by the way, the New Testament also has something to say connected to this subject. And I'm thinking now, of course, of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to what the New Testament says concerning this subject. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So you need to memorize God's word, and you need to meditate God's word, and you want to go to a church where it's the Bible, and more of the Bible. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. And then it says we are to teach and admonish one another. So this is all of us are actually involved in some regard in the teaching of truth and in the singing of praises. We teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So even though worship is primarily vertical, right? We're talking about, we want to have there to be as high of a vertical stretch in our worship as possible. I don't want just superficial, small God worship. But God is high and exalted and transcendent. And so I want my worship as much as it can to approximate the worship of heaven like what we find in Revelation 5 and in the inspired praise such as we find in Luke chapter 1. And so there is something that is first and foremost singing praises to God, Colossians 3:16, but there's also something horizontal taking place as we are mutually teaching one another and instructing one another truths about God and his will and what he has done and what he has not done, but we know he will do. And we do this when we sing with psalms and with hymns and with spiritual songs. So you see the connection between the word of God and between the worship of God. So in this regard, God's revelation is both the kindling and the charcoal fluid of God glorifying worship. So churches that diminish the role of the Bible, in a sense, are diminishing the worship of God. And by the way, this is why we end 95% of our services after the sermon in song, in exalted praise. If I have done anything right in the message, surely the response that God's people want for immediate application is they want to respond. What has God taught us about himself in this passage? Goodness, mercy, grace, faithfulness, etc. And we wanted to say, I just want to join the angels immediately and respond in song. So we try to provide an occasion for us to do that after the preaching of the word of God. So what I'm trying to reiterate here is that Mary's song reminds us, listen, that biblical theology and mile-high doxology are inseparably bound. Well, we need to move on now to a sixth lesson for Mary's outpouring of praise. And this we can cover rather quickly, but please don't think that it means that it's any less important. And that is this. Number six, true worship has both a personal and corporate dimension to it. True worship has both a personal and a corporate dimension to it. You say, where am I getting that from? Well, I'm getting it, I trust, from the text. Notice in verses 46 through 49, is this personal or corporate? This the beginnings of Mary's Magnificat, this inspired exaltation and outpouring of praise. It's personal. This is God's unique work for Mary individually, and that's what we encounter. I want you to notice then, because this Christianity thing is not only global in its significance, but it also intersects with us in a very intimate and personal way. Notice the personal pronouns. Verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She says, "My spirit rejoices in God," not just in God who is Savior and Lord, but she says, "This God who is Savior and Lord is my Savior and my Lord." And then verse 49, she says, "He has done great things for me." True worship is quite personal. So this is why some of our most enduring worship songs include lyrics like this. "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, shouldst die for me? I stand amazed." Or, "When I fear that my faith will fail, when I'm not going to persevere to the end, I'm reminded that he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. Oh, he will hold me fast. For my life, he bled and died. He will hold me fast." Friends, that is Galatians 2:20 and Romans 8:28 through 39 language. So true worship has both personal and corporate dimensions to it. So this isn't all just about what God is going to do for Mary. But God through Mary, through Mary's son, more importantly, the great things, the humanly impossible things, the gracious things that he does for all who fear him. For his mercy, she quickly moves to talking about to me. And she then talks about us, to all of us who believe, as Mary believed in verse 45. To all of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is merciful, that the Lord is faithful to all of his promises. Has God ever failed you? Has God never done something that he promised to you? Can you not say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, since you've become a believer, one of God's sheep in his fold, that surely goodness and loving kindness have trailed us, have followed us all the days of our life. So Mary moves then from personal to corporate, to include all of us, and specifically then to even include Israel. We find this here, her spiritual horizons quickly expanding. Verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Grandparents, you want to leave a legacy for your kids? What you get to do is to say with Mary that God's mercy, that God's faithfulness, that God's goodness was experienced, and then just talk about your life and talk about the Lord. And say that the God who is faithful and good and merciful, and here are the ways that he was specifically and directly with me, this will be your experience as well. This is true from generation to generation. So it would be true for our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, if they too would but bow the knee. For his mercy is not just for Mary and was not just experienced by Mary. He says he's done, verse 51, mighty deeds with his arm. Then he moves in verse 50, she moves in verse 54 to talk about Israel, to say that God still has a purpose and a place because he made a covenant with Israel. And God will remember what he promised according not to what Israel deserves, for her history has been marred with so much unbelief and so much unfaithfulness. But what God spoke, verse 55, now notice it's not a plural, it's not a personal pronoun, it's a plural pronoun. This is corporate, not just me, I, but us, as he spoke to our fathers, she says, to Abraham and to his offspring. Could we not all admit this morning that many of the most enduring praise songs, modern and ancient, include lyrics with plural pronouns? That's not just an accident by the people writing these songs. They're giving us biblical truth set to music so that we can then respond by enjoying God and glorifying God in worship. And so we sing songs with lyrics like this: O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Or lyrics like this: This is the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us, Christ became sin for us. Who is the us? What a thought. Christ became sin. He bore our sins in his sinless body. God treated Jesus as if he committed every sin committed by every person who ever would believe. And God treats us who believe as if we lived Jesus' perfect life of righteousness. Not just me, but us, all of us who believe, past, present, and future. So we say, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, poured the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. So here we have found that true worship has both personal and corporate dimensions to it. Let me just tack on one related footnote by way of application. Since the time of the apostles, Sunday has been known as what? John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. In part, because it's ultimately not about me or you. Not about us. I personally believe that it is a sign of spiritual immaturity when churches offer multiple services with worship styles to cater to the personal preferences of individual worshipers. It's one thing if you run out of space and you have to have another service or two. It's another thing when you say, well, we're going to have a traditional service and a contemporary service in order to cater to the individualistic and consumeristic people who now come to church. No, worship has both a personal and corporate dimension to it. And oh, how crazy it is to think that we would actually divide the congregation according to the personal preferences of people concerning something as preferential as style and music. In other words, if somebody cannot really worship unless the liturgy matches the playlist on their personal iPod, some people tell me that. You know, it's an old hymn. I don't get hymns. You know, it's just slow. You know, it's a contemporary song. I just don't. Well, what about God, the truth? No, it's not about what's in the song. It's just about the style. And I say, what? Have we forgotten Philippians chapter 2? Are we not called as believers to have the mind of Christ? And what does it mean when we have the mind of Christ? Well, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, like Jesus, consider others' interests as more important than your own. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, or we might say your own personal preferences, but also for the interests of others. Why? Well, because that's having the mind of Christ. And certainly we could think about how practical that is today in the midst of, thankfully not here, but in so many congregations, the worship wars. And so one of the things that pastors did is to say, well, here's a pragmatic solution so that people will stop fighting about these personal preferences concerning style in worship. And what I'm suggesting is we need to get back to the heart of worship. And this is a tremendous portion of Scripture because it is an inspired song of praise. And it is not just any kind of praise. She's not mumbling and stumbling. She's bursting from the heart and exalted in her adoration of God. Suffice it to say then, God-glorifying worship has both personal and corporate dimensions to it and is informed and inflamed with a deep knowledge, not a superficial knowledge, but with a deep knowledge of both the Old and New Testament scriptures. Well, I trust that I have given you plenty to talk about around the dinner table today and this week. And if you'd like to talk about it with me, I'd love to meet you in the foyer and we can talk about worship. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for creating us with the capacity to know you personally and intimately. Lord, we can never exhaust the depth of your being. Lord, we could not know you, we could not worship you apart from salvation. Lord, you sought us to be your worshipers. Lord, your word helps us to worship you properly in spirit and truth. Lord, we long for others in this town, community, state, nation, and world, for the nations to be glad and the peoples of the earth to rejoice, to know the height and breadth and length and depth of the joy and satisfaction and delight of worship. So, Lord, help us to be moved in our desire to honor and glorify you and you alone, as you and you alone deserve it, to witness both near and far, that many more might come, other sinners like us, oh Lord, to come through Christ and to be able to come boldly in him and to lay our praises down before your feet. Lord, we know that heaven will include unbroken, perfect, God-glorifying, spirit-filled worship. We thank you that when we think of Crystal this morning and her passing, that we know she's enjoying many things, but certainly at the top of her list is the blessing of being part of the Hallelujah Chorus, joining the angelic choir around your throne room and praising the Lamb. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here today to worship you. Help us to do so with greater fervency and consistency in the days and weeks to come. And all God's people said, amen.